Would you stand with me as we begin by reading our portion of Scripture tonight, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to read all the way to verse 36. So hopefully you've got good standing shoes. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the day of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that as we consider your word this evening, that you would give us a keen and sharp understanding, minds and hearts that are attentive to your truth, but also able to grasp its deeper teaching in our hearts, that it might become things that we would live in our day-to-day relationship with you and with one another. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we were in our study of chapter 3, I pointed out that this chapter makes some of the harshest statements in the entire Bible. In fact, Jesus spared no invectives against these Pharisees in his denunciation of them. And this often catches Bible students off guard because it is, generally to speak, uncharacteristic of the way that Jesus dealt with people. For example, we have the case of the woman who was taken in adultery, a very serious transgression according to the law and certainly in the heart and the mind of God. And in that, Jesus, instead of thrashing this woman or sending her off to her death, instead essentially intervenes in her behalf by not pronouncing judgment against her. And finally, when the crowds leave, we read in John chapter 8, that Jesus looks around and says to her, "Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, sir." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." So that it's important to note that Jesus didn't excuse her sin. He didn't justify her behavior. In fact, he does rebuke her. He says, "Don't sin anymore." But what stands out as so meaningful to most of us when we read this rebuke is the gentleness and the kindness, the compassion and the mercy that he shows towards her in the way that he confronts the issue of her sin. Now, if we contrast that with how Jesus is now speaking to the Pharisees, it becomes apparent that there must be something quite different going on here. And as we talked about last week, the thing that was different is hypocrisy. You see, Jesus can forgive any sin, whether it's an occasional sin or a sin of inconsistency or a willful, habitual, purposeful sin. God can forgive it. There is no sin too great. But he cannot forgive the sin of hypocrisy for one simple reason. The hypocrite cannot acknowledge his sin to the point where he's willing to confess it to receive forgiveness. So that in reality, what is necessary for sin to be forgiven in my life when I've come to recognize it is that I'm willing to confess it and take ownership of the fact. But a hypocrite, as we talked about last week, is a person who goes beyond being uncomfortable with his sin. In fact, he's quite at rest with it. In fact, what he does is he seeks to disguise and to conceal it, not because he's ashamed of it, but just simply by being honest would interfere with his perverted goals and agenda. And so he wears a disguise, a concealment of what is really the true purpose and motive of his life. Well, what made this duplicity that they were engaged in so serious in the mind of Jesus was, first of all, because the multitude or the common people on the street held the Pharisees in such high regard. I mean, they admired the outward showiness and the false piety and devotion that these men displayed, thinking that it was sincere and really earnest. And as I emphasized, that as a consequence of these teachings, last week we saw, for example, in verse 13, the following statement, that they shut up the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. He said to him, "You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And again in verse 15, he said, "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." So his real concern more than anything else was not only that they were going to perish in hell unless they turned from their sins, but they were standing as a barrier to others who were earnestly and sincerely trying to discover the way of truth. That's why earlier Jesus had warned the 12, for example, in Matthew 12, he said to them that they are blind guides, speaking of the Pharisees, they are blind guides, and if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Also, we find an earlier occasion in John chapter 9, Jesus had said to them, to the Pharisees themselves, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" I mean, this is just incomprehensible to them that he would suggest that they lacked spiritual clarity. And he went on to say, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." In other words, it was this idea that they had the truth, which in fact was not the truth, that convinced them that they didn't need to seek the truth, that ultimately destined them from the true truth of God. Was that a confusing statement or not? Anyway, now I'm beginning to sound like the Apostle Paul. So it was against them that we find more than any other group that Jesus released his harshest invectives. He calls them snakes and vipers, blind guides, children of hell, blind fools. I mean, this is pretty brutal language coming from the mouth of Jesus. For in God's eye, it's bad enough when someone rejects heaven for himself, but it is far worse when he hinders others from entering in. Remember what we studied back in Matthew 18:6. Jesus said it would be better for him, the one who causes an offense and hinders somebody from coming to Christ, that it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to do such a thing. And so what we have here in chapter 23 is a list of 8 different woes that Jesus proclaims against them. We looked at the first 3 last week, the first being a deceptive or a false leadership that took people away from the truth. Secondly, in verse 14, there was the secret covetousness. that they would use their religious profession to hide a heart that was seeking to enrich themselves off of other people's hardships. And then thirdly, we talked about a superficial zeal, an outward expression of zealousness towards God, but it was really just a fair show in the flesh and not something that was earnest. Today we're going to pick up with a fourth of those woes that Jesus pronounces. The first is the twisting of Scripture. Secondly, we call it legalism. Thirdly, externalism. Fourth will be hypocrisy. And last of all, we'll talk about having a murderous intent of heart. But where we want to begin, and I'm not certain we'll get through all of these tonight. That is my objective, but I don't know if we'll get there. I might get carried away with something that comes into my mind, some rabbit trail I'll run down. But where we want to begin is with this issue of twisting the Scriptures. Again, beginning in verse 16, we read through verse 22 the following judgment by the Lord. He said, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift on the altar or that makes the gifts, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." There's quite a bit of historical evidence, actually, in the older writings that indicate that making of oaths was a fairly common practice amongst the Jews of Jesus' time, which is not in itself a good sign. For the only time you need to reinforce your words with a lot of promissory oaths is when you have become known as one who doesn't keep your word. And so what we find is that they prove the unreliable of their character by always saying, "I swear, I promise, I swear." In other words, when someone comes to you and says, "Listen, I'm telling you the truth, I swear to God I tell you the truth, I'll swear in a stack of Bibles," and on and on and on, that's a good indication that either this is the first time in a long time they've told the truth, or they are about to tell you yet another untruth. In fact, Jesus told us quite differently how we should respond to these things. But one of the things we see even in our own day and time is that there's this rapid expansion of contractual agreements and documents and the need for all sorts of expensive legal professionals to keep an eye on the other guy whenever we enter into any kind of legal transaction with someone else. And what we have to understand is this is growing not because of an increasing complexity in our society, but rather in a level of increasing dishonesty in our culture, in our times, that people simply don't keep their word. Well, the Bible is very clear about the giving of oaths and when it becomes appropriate and how it should be done. But just a cursory view of it gives us some important statements. For example, in Ecclesiastes 5:4, Solomon said, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." I mean, you can't get any more straightforward than that. You make a commitment, you keep the commitment. If you break the commitment, God doesn't like it. He doesn't approve of that. Secondly, in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill?" Who, in other words, shares in the intimacy of fellowship with God? Well, in verse 4 of that psalm, he says, "He who keeps his oath even when it hurts." Or Psalm 25, 3 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Again, "He who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." But Jesus probably gave the most consummate statement in Matthew 5:33 in the Sermon on the Mount when he simply said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all. either by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no, and anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And so it was that the Jews of Jesus' time found that the keeping of oaths sometimes was a lot more difficult than they anticipated. And so what they engaged in is what somebody referred to as the science of evasion. What it meant was that they believed, as the scriptures taught, that an oath was absolutely binding, but then they would add this little caveat, as long as it was a binding oath. What does that mean? I hope you're asking that question. Well, according to Pharisees, a binding oath was an oath that employed the name of God. It was binding regardless of whatever cost it was. If you say, I swear by the name of the Lord that I'm going to do this thing. The idea was that if God's name was used in the oath, then he became your partner in whatever matter you were entering into, and therefore you must honor it so that he might be honored and, of course, not dishonored. But if the name of God was not employed, then the individual felt free to break the oath, at least according to what the Pharisees taught. And so when a man made an oath which he did not intend to keep, all he would need to do was say something that sounded like a binding oath, but wasn't really. For example, he might swear by the gold of the temple, but not by the temple. Because if he swore by the temple, I mean, that's God's house, and that would be too close to the name of God, and therefore I would be bound. So I'll swear by the gold of the temple. Or he might swear by the altar, because the altar was separate from the temple, but it wasn't part of the temple. And so he would directly swear that he would keep it by the altar, but not by the gift on the altar, because the gift was something that was given to God and therefore belonged to God. And so that's like swearing on God's property, and that kind of binds you to God too. So I've got to be careful. I won't swear by the gift on the altar, but I'll swear by the altar itself. Well, as I said, that somebody referred to this as the science of evasion. And it's not like the idea we see in many legal circles, even in our culture today, where truth is lost in the tangle of legalese and technobabble and hair-splitting. You know, when people say, you know, lawyers say things like, it all depends on what your definition of is. You know, that's never been that hard for people to figure out. It's a not common verb. We know what is. But yet, that's the kind of things that we find going on. Interesting example, I think, really, is that when a Jew was a resident of a Roman polis or political city of the Roman power, whether he was Jew or a Gentile for that matter, once a year he was required to go and bow down to the image of Jupiter, which was also the image of the emperor, because with each new emperor they would just simply place a new head made after the current emperor upon the statue of Jupiter. And so they worshiped Jupiter, but they were actually worshiping the Romans. And it was kind of a vow of allegiance, and if you refused to do it, you were guilty of treason, and they'd take you out and execute you. And so one of the hot questions in Jesus' day amongst the rabbis was it allowable on that day to bend over and tie your sandal in front of the image to Jupiter? You get the idea, is that I don't want to bow down to it, but I want them to think I'm bowing down to it, so I'll lean over and I'll tie my sandal, and it'll look like I'm bowing down to it, but I'm not really. It's what in Orthodox Judaism they call getting around the law. Well, the point is that kind of contrivance simply ignores the fact that truth is absolute. It's based upon measurable, quantitative reality. The lie is a lie because it's not of the truth. Stealing is a theft because it's taking something that does not belong to me without permission or without right. Abortion is a murder because it basically is the purposeful taking of an unborn child's life, regardless of whether we refer to the child as a fetus or a product of conception or say that it's not viable or any other thing. It still comes down to the essential reality that a life is being extinguished. And so it is that we find that regardless, even if the Supreme Court says it's not a life, that doesn't change anything. The same thing is true of people who go through these interesting sex change operations. My brother, who has a doctorate in pharmacology, said to me one time, he said, well, regardless of what they do to the person anatomically, that if you take a scraping and look at the DNA, you're still going to find X's and Y's. Because DNA don't lie. It's the language, it's the code that makes you who you are. You're either X's and Y's. You're either male or female, and that can't be changed, no matter how deceptive the appearance might be. So that there's a certain fixed realities of life that one has to come to grips with. Well, what made what these guys were doing so disturbing is that the Bible is very clear when it comes to the things that we do and the things that we say. The principle that should guide you and I in our daily life is simply this. First of all, the one that God hears every word that I ever say. He more than hears it, He anticipates it. He knows it's before it's ever spoken. And before I was ever created, He already knew what I was going to say. But secondly, God sees every intention of my heart. It's this idea, this utter This transparency, there it is. I knew it was a big one. It's this utter transparency of the human life before God, where everything is known and seen and nothing is concealed, that should call me into this kind of heart of accountability, the sense of being measured by God in terms of all the things I say or do. That I am accountable to God not by the measure of society, not by the measure of the laws of the land, not by any other measure, but by God's measure first and foremost. And so what should govern my life is this idea that I am standing even now before the presence of God and giving account for my life. So that when I am dealing with other people, Jesus has laid out very clearly what the responsibility should be. In Matthew 22, we study in verse 39, He said the second great commandment after loving God above everything else was that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That pretty much covers it. That's why it's referred to often as the golden rule. The principal rule of life, that in dealing with other people, am I seeking to do to them that which I would love to have someone do to me? In Matthew 25:40, Jesus simply told the disciples that when they did good to another, He says, "And surely as I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." That the positive or the encouragement really is that if I minister graciously to another person, Jesus said, think of it as if you are doing it to me, because that is how I view it. In other words, our relationships that we have with one another are the practical means by which God gives us to be able to put flesh and bone around our faith and to make it live. That's why I find that Christians who avoid becoming involved in fellowship with other believers. You know, there are a number of people who say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I agree, you don't. But you do have to go to church to live your Christianity. You have to be able to learn to love God's people and to interface with them and to share and to minister and to partner with them and to live in community in order to live out your Christianity. And I frankly have never found a dynamic Christian who avoided other Christians. The dynamic Christianity is the outgrowth of the experiences that we go through in learning to love and to serve and to minister to one another. And what makes being part of the body of believers so difficult is it's very much like being married, except not to the same degree. What makes marriage so hard is that you get to know the other person so well. When you don't know them well, when you know them at a distance, then you can kind of impose upon them in your own mind all sorts of wonderful virtues, and you can kind of smudge out or cover over those things that make them fallible and human. But when you marry them and you live with them day and night, you wake up with them in the morning, you go to bed with them at night, you take vacations with them, you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and so forth. After a while, you begin to discover every nuance in that person's life. And I don't care how wonderful you are, and my wife will testify to this, it took her years, but eventually she found some things she had to struggle with. They were minuscule, granted. Small little things, but nonetheless, she began to discover this man is mortal too. It took me longer to accept that than it did her. But the point is that what happens is that demands a decision in my life that says, I'm going to love you in spite of these things I see about you. Well, the same thing is applicable in terms of the life of the believer in relationship to the body of Christ. That in order for me to really learn to express the love of Christ, I have to rub up against you. And let's be honest, sometimes you're pretty unlovable. Sometimes you do and say things about one another that really are not kind and are difficult. We lose our patience with each other and all those kinds of things that are part of the fallibility. I do it, you do it, we're all guilty, okay? Can we talk? You know, this is the reality of the human existence. And it is the decision to choose to love each other through those things that makes a difference. And that's why one of the tragedies I see so commonplace in the body of Christ today, and I think one of the primary reasons, we do not see a greater move of God's Spirit in our country today. Because there's all sorts of superficial revivals going on in the world today, in America in particular. A lot of flash, a lot of smoke, but not really substantive changes in people's lives. And the real reason that's not happening is because people in the body of Christ today don't deal with their relational issues. I mean, beginning in the home where parents, husbands don't love their wives, wives don't love their husbands, kids don't love their parents, parents don't love their kids. But even within the church, brothers and sisters find themselves in conflict. In churches like ours, what happens? You can't get along with somebody at first service, you start attending second service. That doesn't work, you come on Saturday night. That doesn't work, you go find a new church. Those are the kind of things that, so we avoid those kind of tunnel talks, those tunnels of chaos that sometimes we have to go through to get through some of the difficult issues. We'd rather just go away and not deal with it. And what we don't recognize is that we are short-circuiting our own spiritual growth. Because what did Jesus say? You know it as well as I do, right? John 13, 34, 35. The new commandment I give you to love one another, by this men will know you're my disciples, by your love one to another. It's working through the issues to bring us to a place where we can love each other that ultimately creates the dynamic where God can be magnified. And I'm convinced that the one thing that hinders God from being able to accomplish a greater work is that many times we would rather run than have to go through that process. The fact of the matter is that because I am a Christian, God already and always has been a partner with me in everything that I do and I say. It's not just when I invoke the name of God that God becomes my partner. And so what I have to be careful of is this kind of twisting of the Word of God in order to rationalize or to justify my certain preferences. It's like the fellow once I met years ago when I was a young Christian who just would criticize everybody. I mean, it was almost like this was his mission in life. And I asked him once, I said, you know, it seems like you have something critical to say about everybody and anything. And he said, well, that's because I have the gift of judgment. Now, I was a young Christian, but I knew that I had never seen that in the Bible. You see, and I've learned since then that it's not a gift, it's a curse. James said, let mercy rejoice over judgment. But you see how sometimes we can twist the Word of God in order to rationalize something in us that's not right? Or we can blame a short temper on righteous indignation. Or we can be harsh and say it's because we can't tolerate false doctrine. What we're essentially doing is twisting God's Word in order to rationalize something about us that we don't want to have to come to grips with. Well, the second thing, the fifth in sequence of sins that they were involved in, I referred to as legalism. And there in verse 23, Jesus said the following. He says, woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Now, tithing was an essential part of the Jewish religious regulations. Deuteronomy 14:22 reads as follows, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all your field's produce each year." Leviticus 27:30, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." That's about as far as it goes. It doesn't specify beyond that point. And what it was understood in the early centuries of Judaism was it applied essentially to the major produce of their fields. In other words, when they brought in the harvest, they were to bring God a tithe. Now, in the earliest uses of the word tithe in ancient Hebrew, the word simply meant the top of the heap. Because when they would harvest all of their grain and they would put it in pots or sacks, and they would bundle it all up, then they would just kind of roughly estimate, this is a tenth portion, or a portion that should be given to God. Because they had no way of weighing it exactly and measuring it out exactly. And the issue wasn't whether or not they got it down to the precise grain of wheat, or the exact number of almonds, or the exact number of baskets of grapes, or gallons or liters of wine. What it really mattered was that they were willing to honor God with the increase of their fields. It was an issue of the heart. God, because God doesn't need 10% to get by on. He's not living on some kind of retirement account based upon your investment. So it's not something that he needs. It was something that was needful for us. The products of the land were really basically sevenfold. There was wheat, barley, grapes, olives, pomegranates, figs, and dates, all which you see beautifully displayed in the basket behind me that I trust you can't really make out. Looks like little smudges, doesn't it? Anyway, it's all there, believe me. But later on, when the Israelites became dispersed after the Babylonian captivity, and from that time even to the present, more Jews have lived outside of Palestine than currently live in it, we find that most of the people who were coming to Jerusalem for Passover and the various feasts were coming from other countries. And with that, we find that the economies of the world changed so that most of them weren't farmers any longer. And thirdly, with the beginning of the Persian Empire, there was introduced a whole new medium of interchange, and it was called money. Until the Persians, there were no coinage. The Persians were the first to make coins. And so suddenly, measuring the 10% became pretty precise and pretty easily done. One of the things we find is the Pharisees always seized upon this kind of precision. And as we talked about before, about the broadening of their phylacteries and the lengthening of the tassels of their robes, they wanted to overdo everything in order to impress and to reveal how serious they were about the things of God. But the point is, how far did one need to take the issue of tithing? For example, if someone invites you for dinner, do you set aside 10% of your meal to give to the Lord? I doubt it. It probably wouldn't keep. If someone gives you an apple, do you eat 90% of it and save 10% for God? Or maybe more practically, do you keep count of every 10 apples that you eat, and when you get to that 10th one, you take that and give that one to the Lord or not? Well, the point is that these would be kind of ridiculous applications of the concepts, wouldn't they? And yet, then and even today, I have found people who have taken that kind of fastidiousness towards giving to God. And what got lost in all of this for the Pharisees was simply what was the purpose of tithing in the first place. There are really three things that we can say are the basic reasons why someone even today should tithe, which I think kind of takes care of the argument that often is put forth of saying, well, tithing is Old Testament, it's not New Testament. The principle is the same, because there are three reasons why you should tithe. Number one, you need to honor God. And that's what the top of the heap was all about. I'm giving God the first part of my increase to acknowledge that God is the one who provided it. The second reason I need a tithe is it teaches me how to live by faith. Essentially, what I'm saying is I'm believing that God can do more with the 90% he allows me to keep than I would if I kept the whole 100% for myself. Now, that's a principle I have found to be true over and over again. that God has the ability to take that 90% far further than I could ever have taken it if I had kept the whole 100% unto myself. But it is a principle of faith. It demands that I trust God in that regard. And the last thing was, it was instituted for the support of the priests. And the same thing is basically true for the support of the work of God. But there is also a biblical principle of the New Testament that is equally, if not more important, to keep in mind. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul talked about giving, and there in chapter 9 he made the statement. He said, "For God loves a cheerful giver." And this is really where the transgression came into their life and can come into your life. They didn't view it as cheerful giving, they viewed it as a tax. Now, what is it about a tax that we don't like? Number one, it's not free will offering. I'm not choosing to do it. The government is telling me I have to do it. I have to pay this tax to the government. But what's worse is, what happens if I don't pay the tax? Well, the government comes and confiscates something. They take my property because I refuse to pay the tax. And so as a consequence, nobody likes tax. It puts this threat and this burden over our life. And that is the same way many people look at giving to God. They give to God not because they see it as a way of honoring God for His faithfulness. They don't see it as a way of living by faith, but rather they see it as this heavy burden that God has placed upon them. And so the very idea becomes one of giving grudgingly. There's no cheerfulness in it. Or hilarion is the Greek word, which means where we get our root word hilariously. The idea that you actually count it to be a joyful thing. But that's exactly what God wants. And so these men had totally missed the idea of what God had in mind, what His purpose and His heart was in the giving. And it's interesting because, as he goes on to illustrate how ridiculous it was, they got down to the place where they were tithing on the spice gardens in the windows of their apartments. Now think about this. They had these little gardens, very much like you find in a lot of Europe and the Middle East even today, where people would have these little planters and they'd put spices in there and they'd grow them up and harvest them so they could have fresh spice to add to their food on a daily basis. But they were so burdened by this and felt so justified and righteous in their eyes before God that they would actually pick the plants, separate the seeds out, and count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. One for God. 1, 2. Now think about how long it took me just to take you through that. And you were probably thinking, yeah, come on, move it along. Yeah, we know where you're going with this. It was boring, wasn't it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now think about the hours that were spent doing this. Just on the basis of the stewardship of your time, it is ludicrous. One of the questions that I have to ask myself all the time is, am I using my time redemptively or just religiously? Because sometimes we waste a lot of time out of sheer religious exercise. But is it being invested redemptively? Am I really doing things that are going to be seed for the kingdom that's going to sprout and bear fruit for His glory, for His honor? Or am I just doing busy work? Let me tell you, in the pastorate, it is easy to be like Martha. It is easy to be busied with many things. And the more your ministry expands, the more you find that you have to step back on a regular basis and say, wait a minute, I only have so many hours in this day. What are the things that are most critical for me to focus on today? What are the things that I need to take care of first and foremost? Because otherwise, we can end up wasting our time. What these guys were doing, if nothing else, were expending an incredible waste of time in their effort to prove their faithfulness to God, their obedience to God. They were wasting away the most precious thing they had, and that is their time. And what's even more sad is they felt that they were justified. Now, Jesus wasn't criticizing them for tithing. Not in the least. In fact, the word tithing literally means to pay a tithe of anything here. But He said to them, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Well, what is the latter that they should have been practicing? Well, He said It was the weightier or the more important things. The word here in Greek, barous, literally means to be heavy in weight, but it's a metaphor that means can mean either negatively in the sense of being burdensome or severe or stern and weighty, or, I like the way the lexicon put this, something that's of great moment. The thing that is of great moment. You see, what makes something important is it requires or it necessitates the first and the best of our moments. You've heard the phrase before, the tyranny of the urgent. And the idea is that we end up spending our time doing urgent things rather than doing important things. And one of the realizations you come to in self-management as well as business management is there's a lot of things that look urgent and may be urgent in somebody's mind, but they are not the most important things that you can be doing. And Jesus said, so while you have focused so carefully, so obsessively on this one item, you've ended up missing the most critical item. Well, what were those things? The first thing he says is justice. Justice is doing the thing that is right. It's not just doing what is legal. It's not just doing what other people approve of. It's doing what is right in the eyes of God. He said, this is the first thing that you need to be about in your life, that you're living justly. That you're living justly. That doesn't mean that you never speed or you never break any laws. That's kind of hard to do in our day and age with its numerous laws. But what it means is that you live your life in the light of God's righteousness and you seek to walk justly before Him, to honor Him and to do what's right. Secondly, he said you should have done mercy. The word eleos here in the Greek means a kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Sometimes there's a real separation between our aspirations and our actualities, isn't there? Sometimes we aspire to do great things, but we actually do far less. And part of the call of God upon our lives is to actualize our aspirations, to make the things that we aspire to accomplish in our life to be actual in how we live our life. That requires a step of faith. It takes no great compassion to see the misery of people around you. But it takes great compassion to do something about it. To invest or to involve yourself in that person's struggle, that person's issue. It takes, and this comes down in very simple ways many times, it takes an effort, extra effort to pray for someone who needs prayer. It takes effort, extra effort. We all talk about the importance of prayer, but that oftentimes is just an aspiration. Actually, we're almost totally prayerless. We rarely stop and really pray for another person. And so what is lacking, he said in here, is that kind of mercy of heart that invests itself in the real needs of the people around us. Or lastly, he says the issue of faithfulness. The word faithfulness here that's used is the word pistis, which is the common word for faith. And oftentimes it's used, but when we interpret the words in the text, it's always in the context in which it's given. And in this particular context, most translators agree, it's not just faith in terms of believing in God, but believing to the place where you act upon what you believe, which in turn becomes faithfulness. That I become a faithful man in what I do. And that, in other words, becomes the character of someone who can be relied upon. But here the reliance is not so much other people relying upon you, but first and foremost, you being a man whom God can rely upon. Now, is that a strange concept to you? That God would wonder, or I should say, would measure you on the basis of what you can be relied upon? But he says the same thing to us, to whom, he says, to whom much is given, much is required. That God essentially says there is a measurement. And he says if you're faithful in that which is least, he'll give you much. So that when I look at my life and I look at the parameters to which God has allowed my life to extend, it is proportionate to what God knows I can be trusted with. And if I want to see God do more in my life, then I need to work on being more reliable, more disciplined, more committed, more surrendered to the purpose of God in my life. If, on the other hand, I find myself bumping up against barriers and wondering, God, why won't you expand my ministry? You need to look at home. Our tendency is to look at those people or persons who are standing in our way. Sometimes we feel people are blocking our career goals or our ambitions. The fact of the matter is, there's only one person that can block those things, and that's you. I'm not saying that you can have anything you want. Sometimes we desire things that are completely out of school. They have nothing to do with what God wants to do in our life. But sometimes also God wants to do great and exciting things in our lives, but He cannot because you have not become trustworthy. You are not reliable enough. He can't trust you with what He wants to give. And the reason that you go through many of the struggles and the trials is to make you more trustworthy. Now, I know, and having said that, I may have stepped into an arena, may kind of walked into the middle of a minefield that I don't want to be in. And I'll leave it to you and God to figure out how all of this applies to you, because it really is something that has to be taken on an individual basis. But I am convinced with all of my heart that God wants me to be abundantly fruitful in my life and in my ministry, and the only thing that keeps that from being even greater than it is me. Jesus went on to characterize these people in the following way. He said, you know, this is what you guys do. He says, you strain out a gnat, but then you swallow a camel. That's an interesting illustration. But here's what he's saying. In the law, gnats and camel had one thing in common. They were both unclean and forbidden to be eaten. You couldn't eat a gnat, and you weren't to eat a camel. The fact of the matter is, you were more likely in that world to eat a camel than you were to eat a gnat. Because, and in fact, camels are still eaten in much of the Middle East today, although they're valued for other things more than that, mainly to get dollars from tourists who want to ride in the back of them. But the bottom line is that a camel, which costs around $12,000 or $15,000, is a pretty valuable item in the Middle East today as well. But the point is that they did eat camels in many parts of the Middle East when they needed the food, and there are some people who actually like the way they taste. It's hard to imagine. But camels essentially were merely beasts of burden and were never used by food as food amongst the Jews. But gnats were a little harder to deal with, especially when it came to the time of the grape harvest. Because the grapes would be taken and they would be really laid in a circular cut in the stone, which made into a, basically a shallow trough, and they would stomp on them with their feet, crushing them, and then the juice would run out through a little slit in this trough and would empty into jars. And then they would take the grape juice and they would pour it into other containers, but before they did, they would put a piece of linen across the mouth and strain out everything that they didn't want to drink, which would involve certain pieces of rind and seed and other things, but also, and maybe more importantly to them, the gnats, which became thick as flies when the grapes would go through the crushing. And so they wanted to particularly strain those out because they were unclean and they didn't want to be guilty of eating them. Well, you see, before the days of the Pharisees, before the Babylonian captivity, people did their best they could under normal circumstances, but if they happened to swallow a gnat, nobody lost any sleep over it. But in Jesus' day, you know, some of you motorcycle riders know all about this, but in Jesus' day, They became obsessive about it, because not only did they strain it out at the harvest, but when you would go to a man's house and he would set out to serve you a glass of wine, if you were a Pharisee, you reached into the toga pocket, you pulled out a piece of linen, you put it across the lip of the cup, and you made him pour it through the linen so that you could strain out anything that was unclean so that you wouldn't become defiled. I love the way that William Barclay put it. He basically explained it this way. He said, many of them kept the trifles of the law and forgot the things which really matter. And then he adds, there is nothing easier than to observe all the outward actions of religion and yet be completely irreligious. You see, the more a religious system becomes legalized, the more it takes on ritual form, the easier it is to make it something that purely exists on the outside, but not on the inside. That's what he talks about in the next woe, where in verse 25, he speaks of externalism, and he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. The idea of uncleanness is one that continually arises in Jewish law, especially in the Talmudic era. In this pre-scientific era, before microscopes and the knowledge of bacteria and microbes and viruses and all of that, there was no knowledge of how disease and sickness was spread. And nor did they understand the positive effects of cleanliness. So they didn't wash their hands because they thought it was a good way of getting the bacteria off. They washed their hands before they ate as a symbol of their spiritual and ceremonial cleanliness. It's interesting how that sometimes this worked against the Jews. One of the things that God said to them in Exodus when they were coming out of the wilderness, he said, if you observe these laws, particularly the cleanliness laws, he says, none of the diseases that fell upon the Egyptians will fall upon you. Today we understand the practical side of that, but to them it was an act of faith. They had no outward evidence of why they should do this. And think about living in a desert culture like the Sinai wilderness where water is a pretty rare commodity. And yet, and basically, people who live there don't spend a lot of time washing themselves for that very reason. And yet their God said, you guys got to wash yourself. And so you're in a place where there's not a lot of water, and there's 1.5 million of you. And so when you use water, it's being, in their minds, wasted. But we're doing it for one reason. Our God said that we should do this. Well, the result was that none of the diseases that tended to plague the Egyptians, and we know from studies of Egyptologists today that the Egyptians were plagued with all sorts of diseases, all sorts of problems. The main reason they shaved their heads and wore wigs was because they had an incurable problem with lice. They had head lice constantly, so they started shaving their head. That's what that was all about. Maybe that's what's going on today in our society too. Anyway. But during the Middle Ages, because the Jews followed these kind of instructions, the plagues that ravaged Europe through that period rarely came upon them. Unlike their Gentile neighbors who were throwing their sewage out in the street and were allowing their food to putrefy and wild vermin running all around the place and stuff, they followed very strict regulations. They washed their hands, they put their refuse outside the city, they were neat and they were clean in all these regards. And as a result, they didn't get struck by these plagues. The problem was that the Gentiles around them decided that they must be the ones who were causing the plague. They're witches putting this plague on us. So they went and killed the Jews. And that's a lot of the animosity towards the Jews, even in Europe today, is rooted in that superstition and that belief. Well, basically, though, what they were concerned with was what's called ceremonial uncleanness. If I became unclean in some way, I could not go into the synagogue. Worse yet, I couldn't go into the temple. So I had to avoid that uncleanness, which involved a lot of washings, a lot of other rituals, and it involved avoidance of certain kinds. For example, there were three things that a person had to keep in mind if they were going to stay ceremonial clean. Number one, you had to avoid contact with anyone or anything that made you unclean. There were some rabbis who taught that if a Gentile shadow crossed you, you became unclean and could not go into the temple. That's how extreme it was. So contact with anybody like a Gentile or a woman or even your own wife when she's going through her menstrual cycle made you unclean. If you just drank from a cup that you were unsure who had drunk from it before you could make you unclean. Secondly, you would use only utensils made of stone if possible. One of the ways we can identify the house of a priest in the ruins of a Second Temple period Jerusalem is because of all the tables and cups and plates and everything are made out of stone. Very expensive. But you see, stone can easily be rinsed off according to the law and become clean again. A clay pot, on the other hand, gets touched by a Gentile. The only way you can clean it is to break it and throw it away. Same way with wood. And metal could be also washed off. But if you can see what if a Gentile came to your house and knocked on the door and used the knocker was clean, but the door now was unclean. So the door had to be destroyed, but you could keep the knocker. Made life incredibly complicated. When you begin to get into some of the rules and regulations, how they governed all this stuff, it's kind of like, it makes you think you live in Washington, D.C. It's incredible. The third thing is that if someone did become clean or something became clean, usually it could be washed or, as I said, it could be broken. In fact, there were, outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the temple, what were called special temple mikvahs. In fact, in the next slide, you'll see here's an artist's rendering of a mikvah inside the temple itself. And basically, it looks to us today like a jacuzzi. But the idea was that these were special ceremonial pools that when a man went up to the temple, he would go into the mikvah and he would cleanse himself. Even today, before a man and woman get married in Israel, they both go into a mikvah and cleanse themselves to make themselves ceremonially pure. The idea, again, is not that they're getting rid of the dirt of the body. They're getting rid of any kind of spiritual uncleanness that might have clung to their body. Well, one of the consistent teachings of Jesus in the Gospels is that spiritual or ceremonial uncleanness was an issue of the heart and not of the hands or the body. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He goes on in verse 17 to explain, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Well, for them, the point was that they couldn't get back past just the externals. They apparently gave very little thought or attention to what was taking place in their own hearts. Again, Barclay offers, I think, an interesting commentary on this. He says, "The food or drink inside the vessel might have been obtained by cheating or extortion or theft. It might be luxurious and gluttonous, but that did not matter, so long as the vessel itself was ceremonially clean. Here is another example of fussing about trifles and letting the weightier matters go. Grotesque as the whole thing may seem, it can happen yet." And he gives a modern example. He says, "A church can be torn in two about the color of the carpet, or the pulpit fall, or about the shape of the ornamental cups to be used in the sacrament. The last thing that men and women seem to learn in matters of religion is a relative sense of values. And the tragedy is, it is so often magnification of matters of no importance which wreck the peace." Man, I have seen that to be the truth so many times, it's boggling. The things that you and I get twisted out of shape about. Unfortunately, it's not just limited to how we relate to each other in the church. It's not like you walk into the church, become part of a body of believers, and you start becoming a weirdo. No, we're weird everywhere. It's human nature. We go around making big deals out of things that really don't matter. I mean, we hear about road rage today. It's the craziest thing. People are willing to risk their life or even to take the life of another person because their driving irritated them. I mean, talking about losing your sense of proportion. And yet, Jesus said, don't you understand what happens? Is when you begin to think that your service to God is measured by outward things, you lose a sense of proportion. That's why when you turn on some Christian television shows and you look at the way that people dress and act, you just go, what happened to these people? You know, is there a room they walk into and they change into this? They certainly aren't this way on the street. And I'll tell you something, here's the sad news. Yes, they are. They're that way all the time. They're not hypocrites. That's who they really are. But what's happened is they've so externalized the idea of being a Christian that they've lost all sense of proportion. And we miss the deeper issues. We miss the more critical things about life. We fail to realize that what God really is concerned about is, am I living in justice? Am I living in mercy? Am I living in faithfulness? Those are the things that God cares about. You see, one of the things that I have to remind myself, I'm afraid, too often, is that one day when I stand before the presence of God, as Paul said, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done in this life, that his questions aren't going to be, so how many radio stations was that now? How many sermons did you write? How many books did you write? Those aren't going to be the questions. The questions are going to deal with, did you walk justly? Did you walk mercifully? Did you walk faithfully with me? In proportion to the design, the call, and the purpose that I had for your life. Not somebody else's life. I'm not interested in how much better you did in this guy by your quantitative measurements. But I'm concerned about what I asked you to do and to be. Were you faithful? That's going to be the measure. Now, I'm thankful on one hand that I don't have to stand up next to Billy Graham on that day and be measured by him. But I know that I'm going to have to stand essentially on the record of who I was and how faithful I was to what God set before me, and the same thing is true of you. You see, when you think in those kind of terms, and I don't hope that doesn't lead you into a kind of extremism where you begin to lose sleep at night worrying about if you should be sleeping in or out in the streets doing the work of the Lord, you know, become kind of one of those wackos that I have to deal with anyway. But what I am concerned about, what I do hope to accomplish by what I'm saying to you tonight, is that you'll begin to realize that what I think or anybody else thinks is really secondary to your life. I'm not saying it's totally unimportant, because if nobody likes you, it makes for a long day, every day. We all need friends. We all need to be loved. But there is something more important, because there are passages in this journey with Christ where nobody does love you, and a friend is hard to find. And it's at those points where the anchor to your soul becomes the fact of God, the thing that I do know is I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm being who you want me to be. I'm honoring you. I'm faithful to you. And I'm continuing in that path. That's what makes the difference. All the other things that are so essential to us, or at least we think they are, really aren't at all. They're only important for this season. And sometimes it's discouraging, I know. There's times when I'm sitting in that treadmill and the sweat's running down my face, and I'm saying, God, I hate exercise. It's of the devil. And I'm reminded that passage that Paul said, for physical exercise lasts only for a little while, but godliness is forever. And I think to myself, that's good enough excuse to go eat a chocolate, to get off this thing right now. You see, the reality is that there are times in life where just the living of life is a heavy burden. And it becomes that when the purpose for what we do simply becomes within the realm of this lifetime. Now, one of the things I found, for those of you who don't like exercise like me, is the reason I do that is because I find that I function better and I get sick less if I keep in shape. It's just real simple. But the bottom line is, that serves a greater purpose. And that's the kind of orientation that God wants us to have in our life. That I'm doing the things that I do so that I can be, as Chambers put it, my utmost for His highest. And I guess my heart's prayer is that what you'll desire more than anything else is that you can live your life in a way so that you're doing your utmost for His highest. Only you and God can decide what that is. It's not for me to judge it, nor anybody else for that matter. But it's a truth, a covenant that God works out in your heart between Him and you, and in the secrecy of your own personal devotion. And as you work through those issues and you consider them, I just pray that there won't come into your thought life what Paul said was that evil heart of unbelief that pulls back and says, no, that's too risky, that's too costly. But you'll do as Paul said, you'll press on to the prize of the high calling. Well, we'll pick up next week in verse 27. We didn't quite get as far as I thought. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would guide us as you're so faithful to do if we ask for your guidance and we seek it. I guess what's more to the point, God, I pray that you give us hearts that yearn for your guidance, yearn for your presence, yearn for your fellowship, who value an intimacy with you more than any other kind of false or human intimacy that the world has to offer. That we would allow you to be the center of our life, our focus, our prime motive, so that, Lord, that you might become the utmost in everything that we do and say. Lord, that's a high aspiration, and I know in my own life that the actual often falls far short of that. But God, We want to go on record tonight saying that we are willing to allow you to make our aspirations the actual in our life. That we want to make it a living reality in who we are. We ask you for this grace, Father, as we commit ourselves, our lives, our time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.